Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, and please follow along as I read verses 9 and 10 of Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, your mercies have been anew every morning. We thank you for the grace in our hearts that enlisted us to be soldiers in Christ's army. We long for the coming of the day when the King of Glory will pass by. And may we be fit for this inspection. We pray that by your Holy Spirit we would have served well, so that by your grace we'd get the well done, good and faithful servant. Even help us this hour that we might hear the reveille of the bugle of your word. May it come forth here with no uncertain sound, and may we be given ears to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A wealthy attorney was visiting Korea when he saw a boy pulling a plow steered by an old man. And the wealthy attorney took this picture and he showed it to a missionary in the next village, remarking about how peculiar a sight it was that he saw. And the missionary responded this way: "Yes, it seems very strange as a way to plow a field, but I happen to know the boy and the old man. They're very poor, but when the little church was built here in the village, they wanted to contribute something. They had no money, they had no grain to spare, and winter was coming in, so they sold their ox, and they gave the money for the sale of the ox to the church building fund, but now, minus the valuable animal, they have to pull the plow themselves." Well, the attorney responded by saying, "What a sacrifice! How did you allow such a thing to take place?" And the missionary said, "Well, they regarded it as such a great joy that they had an ox to give to the Lord's work. How could I stop them?" Now, the topic of this morning's sermon is giving. And I will admit to you, instinctively, I don't like it. Don't like it one bit. Early in my own Christian life, I was saved in the late 70s, then into the early 80s. My early Christian experience was scarred by certain money-hungry opportunists, frankly, like a certain individual who was in charge of the PTL club, a man whose last name is Baker, whose ministry was marked by begging for dollars. Yes, early on in my Christian life, I watched and I benefited from such a ministry and was crestfallen when I saw what was actually taking place. And then, in about 1980, I was so refreshed to find in the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids a congregation that did not pass the plate. All they had in the back was an inconspicuous wooden box, and it was so encouraging to me that there was no begging for dollars. And though it's true that the planting church back in Grand Rapids does now actually pass the plate, we here in Holland have kept the old wooden box. And frankly, I've loved it that visitors have come to our church and they've said, "Where can I give in this place?" And just to be able to point to the inconspicuous little box there in the back, no fanfare, no flashing lights surrounding it. But I must admit to you, beloved, that in my wincing about the theme of giving, I believe that I've erred. I've made a mistake in my nearly 20 years of ministry here. You see, over the 2 decades of ministry, though it's true I've occasionally touched lightly in consecutive exposition on the theme of giving, in the 20 years, I've only given one sermon that I remember specifically on giving. And that was at the back end of Leviticus. We preached right through the book of Leviticus. I think it was about the 30th sermon. The last three verses of Leviticus focus in on giving. And I said, look, I preached all these sermons on Leviticus just to get to this passage, to call you to give. That's the only sermon that ever preached on giving. In fact, Deacon Filsick, who knew I was preaching on this, and I told him I was struggling about preaching on this theme, he says, well, it seems that the cadence in our church here at Harbor is one sermon on giving every 17.5 years. And therefore, if you're a visitor here for the first time, in a sense, I'm so sorry you came today. We're not asking for your dollars at all. Please don't give anything. But this is a theme that is a legitimate, wholesome theme, because I believe that, frankly, in my shrinking back from this theme, I believe that I have wrongly neglected a theme that is actually a great blessing to the saints. You see, the Bible is a book, frankly, about giving. Genesis chapter 1, the Lord in the beginning, he created, and then what does he do to man? He gives. In first speaking to man, he says, I give you every plant. I give you every tree for food. From Genesis 1 and on, God keeps giving and giving and giving. The whole Trinity is displayed as a giving God. God the Father. What? John 3:16, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 6:63, it says, the Spirit, we've seen Father, Son, the Spirit gives life. The Bible is about a God who gives cheerfully. And it's about a God who redeems for himself a people that he wants to become just like him. Big givers, generous givers. You look at the scriptures, there are thousands and thousands of verses on money and possessions. That's why I say I'm wrong to boast in the idea that I haven't emphasized giving in this place. One writer says there are 288 verses in the Gospels alone that speak directly on giving. The Lord Jesus gave 38 parables in his ministry, and 16 of them focus on directly the theme of giving. And so I believe this is a topic that's worthy of concentrated attention. There are six heads I'll bring you. Have them in your outline there. And so without embarrassment, I move forward with this theme of giving. Consider first stewardship versus ownership. Stewardship versus ownership. Most of us suffer from a misunderstanding regarding ourselves and the property that God has placed into our possession, whether it be our money or our house or our car. I think young people, I was 19 years old and I first got a car. It was a 1971 red Dodge Dart. And to me, it was really slick when I got it. It was my property. But the truth is, we're not the owners of anything that we possess. Instead, we're only the stewards. You know what a steward is? First use of a steward in the Bible is Genesis 43:16. There was this wealthy man named Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt, who had it all, but he had a household steward. This was a man who had been entrusted with Joseph's resources. So that when Joseph's brothers eventually came, the steward took Joseph's resources, his water, his hay, his meal portions. Remember, he gave to Benjamin five times the meal portion. This came from Joseph, but the steward distributed it. He put grain in their sacks, even put a gold cup in the sack. This was all Joseph's stuff that the steward was distributing. He owned nothing. He was only an agent dispensing what belonged to another, Joseph. You know what, beloved? That's what we are with anything we have. Whether it's a stock portfolio, whether it's a big house, or even a slick red sports car. It's the Lord's, and we are to use it as stewards. It says in Luke 12, verse 42, "Who is the faithful steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants and give them their rations at the proper time?" We've been given stuff, and we are to ration it out to God's people and his world where there's need. We've only been temporarily entrusted with God's funds and God's resources. That's it. There was once a beggar who came to an apparently very wealthy woman. And she asked if the woman might give her something because she was a widow in great need. And the widow pulled out from her purse a very sizable coin. This was a Christian woman, this older woman, this wealthy woman, pulled out a sizable coin to give it to the widow. And the wealthy woman said to her, "This coin that I give you is more than God has ever given to me." And the poor widow said, "Oh, madam, God has given you an abundance of money and things." But the wealthy woman replied back to her and said, "Well, God has lent to me what I have, that I might bestow it on such as need it." And that's the perspective that we all need to have, frankly, as very wealthy Americans, when we ponder our affluence in a world in 2013. It says in 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And even this morning, it didn't hit me until this morning, I remember when I got that 71 Dodge Dart, and I was thrilled with that thing. And I remember going into the back driveway and sitting in the car when I was about to drive away for the first time. I had a dedication ceremony. "Lord, this is your car, and may you enable me to use it to your glory." And over the stretch of, I got it in my sophomore year of college, used it through my senior year of college and beyond at Cornerstone University. It was during those years that, as I reflect back, the Lord did bring into my life a man who was wheelchair bound. And then he brought into my life a woman at Cornerstone who was a missionary kid who needed to drive off to the university. And a good percentage of that red car was used in serving those two needy people. I'll admit that I didn't always want to make those pickups and those deliveries. I can't say I didn't at times do it begrudgingly. But the Lord was faithful when I asked him that this car would be used for his good and for his glory. Remember a woman who once got a big house, and she was almost apologetic that she got the big house. And she said to me something like, "It's a big house, but we want to use it to God's glory." And just to watch over the years the way, yeah, that very thing has taken place with that big house. Seeing stewardship taking place. Don Whitney says this, "Don't fall into the myth of my money. Who is it who owns what you earn? Who is it who owns what you spend, what you keep? God does. In fact, God calls everything you own mine." Did you know that? He calls it mine. Think of these passages. Psalm 24:1. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it." You name it. What is it you got? The Lord says, "Mine, not yours." Psalm 50 and verse 10. "Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, I just passed by that farm in Zealand. And those black and white cows, they belong to that farmer. Nope, they don't belong to Mr. Farmer. The Lord says, "Mine, they belong to me." Haggai 2:8, the Lord says to those who were stingily pocketing what the Lord had given to them. They were paneling their own houses instead of building the temple of God. The Lord says in Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Also Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. And then he comes to us who are Christians. You yourself were bought with a price. You're mine too. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You see, beloved, saints are stewards. That's this theme of stewardship versus ownership. Matthew 6 says that we're anxious about what we would eat, what we would drink, what we would wear. The Lord says that's not what you're to be focused in on. Seek first, Matthew 6, the kingdom and his righteousness with the stuff that you have. And all these things will be added to you. Because the truth is, one day, the Lord is going to recall everything. There's going to be a last day. And in that last day, all souls will be gathered together. And everything, it says in 2 Peter 3:10, will be burned up in the intense heat. All money, all investments, all homes, all lands, all businesses, all possessions, those things that we want to clutch and cling to and hoard, they're all gone. And the only thing that really matters is the Lord's record keeping, saying, well, what did you do? What did you do with what I gave you? It's a day of reckoning. It's not that we can ever earn God's favor, but the point is, what we did is such a demonstration on the outside of what's on the inside, our hearts. Whom do we really worship? Our master, the giver of all? Are we like him? Do we bear his resemblance as his children? Or are we instead self-idolaters who bow down to the image of me and my stuff? Malachi 3 and verse 10 says, will a man rob God? I gave you all this stuff, all these funds, all these things. Like Dave Dykstra, a friend of mine, in one sermon that he gave years ago, he says this, no Christian has the liberty to spend all his earnings and all his resources on himself and on his family. That is so unlike the American way. So unlike the American way. There was a man who was in a town square many decades ago. He was a father, and he saw a poor man off in the distance in need. So he gave a few dollars to his daughter, and he sent his daughter off to give the money to the very poor man. And a bystander said, who watched it, why did you send her to do that? And the man said, I want her to learn to do nice things while she is a little one. You know, in many ways, that's the very reason why our Heavenly Father has given us nice things. He's given you a lot of nice things, hasn't he? Put it right into your hand. Because he desires that we would be kind givers. That we'd be just like him. We are his little children. And as little children, we need to get this in our minds. We're owners of nothing. We're stewards of everything that we've got. Come with me, secondly, to first fruits. We've seen stewardship and ownership, and then first fruits. Our fundamental giving priority is to give back to God so that we might honor his name. Not just the leftovers, but you know, he wants us to give the first fruits. This isn't my idea. This is what our Heavenly Father says. It says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce. We are to honor him. But look, there's a promise of blessing here. See, I think some of you are kind of looking at me with a grim face. And by the way, if this plows you up, this theme, both sides of the pulpits, I've really been plowed up by this theme, working with it this week. I wish I could tell you that I have been the epitome of being a generous giver. But I have found the passages I've worked through have really cut up my heart. So if that's the way you feel, then we have much in common here. There's a promise that's given here, though. It says, so that your barns may be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. But he's saying the first belongs to me. Give me the first fruits. Look there, Proverbs 3:1, it says, my son. He's telling, the father is, to the children. And one of my regrets is, I don't think I emphasize this enough with my own children, like the proverbial father does here. He says, look, son, you are steward of God. He's a royal king, and he wants to tell his son how to distribute the estate. God has assigned to you the responsibility of rendering back to him, not the leftovers, but the first fruits. We're taught this early on. Go back to Genesis chapter 4 in your own mind. The first offering, we're told that Abel gave, it says, the what? The leftovers? No, it says Abel gave and sacrificed the firstlings. And it says God regarded Abel's sacrifice, but it says that Cain just gave of sacrifice. He didn't give the firstlings. Cain gave the leftovers. And God did not regard Cain's sacrifice. But it says in Proverbs 23, verse 19, bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26. And listen to what it says about this theme of first fruits. Look at verses 1 through 4. And it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gave you as an inheritance, and you possess and live in it, that you shall take some of the first fruits of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring in from the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, that would be the tabernacle location, maybe Shiloh, and you shall give to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. It's the first fruits given to the house of God. Notice what it says there in verse 10 and following. And now, behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and you shall worship before the Lord your God. The first fruits. Also, Nehemiah 10. The theme of Nehemiah 10 is after the rebuilding, they come back into the land after the exile. They build the temple of God. It's not as big as it once was. The theme of the 10th chapter of Nehemiah is, we shall not neglect the house of God. It says, we'll bring the first fruits of our ground, verses 35 and 39. We'll bring the first fruits of every tree, the firstborn of our herds, to the house of the Lord. So bringing the first fruits is fundamental, not the last, but the first. Don Whitney, in his book about spiritual disciplines in the church, tells of how when he was young, his parents gave him an allowance every week, 15 cents. Now that's a king's ransom for a young man, 15 cents. Then they gave him three boxes that were taped together. And each nickel, they'd give him three nickels. The first box was the church. The second box was savings. The third box was spendings. And so for him, it was just registered in his mind that he is a steward, and the first goes to the church of God, the first nickel. And I encourage us to teach our young children such a theme, such a high priority. Later on in life, Whitney tells about how it was his resolution, whether he got his weekly check or his biweekly check or his monthly check, that the first check he would write out of that in paying all the bills. The first check was written out to the house of God. He said, not the leftovers. And many of us say, well, yeesh, how in the world is that going to work out if you don't know if you're going to have enough left over? Well, turn with me. You're in the Old Testament already. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. And here we have someone. It's an old woman. She didn't have a lot, but she was called on by Elijah, who was, by the way, a Levite. And what was being asked was the first fruits of her. And we find that this first fruits principle is demonstrated beginning at verse 9. The Lord says in 1 Kings, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, stay there. I've commanded a widow to provide for you." He arose, went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please let me have a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called her and said to her, "Please bring a piece of bread in your hand." Now, this was a time of great famine. But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little jar of oil. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." In other words, this is the last of all we've got. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." And here's what I mean about, what, right? The first check to the Lord? The principle is, do not fear. Go, do as I have said to you, but make a little bread and a cake, and then you will have some for your son and you. We know the story goes on to say that she actually gave the bread and the cake to Elijah. And we find that that bowl of flour and that jar of oil, it didn't cease to flow. It never exhausted. She gave the first fruits, and her bowl ran over. Her jar ran over. It flowed over in God's grace, in God's mercy. The Lord provides. And we should, we think of this whole giving thing, don't fear. It was about at this point in my preparation I realized, you know, this giving thing is a very sacred activity. This is a very spiritual thing that we're dealing with here. And so we realize that when it comes to giving, this sacred thing, we can't just say, well, I'm going to pay off what needs to be paid off, and then I'll toss in whatever might be a leftover, whatever might be available at the end. Or maybe I'll toss in a 20 into the box. You know, that's really not the way that it ought to be done, lest we be seen by God as being Cain-like, paying ourselves handsomely, but giving to the Lord stingily. It ought not be done that way. First fruits. So we've seen the principle of stewardship, principle of first fruits. Come with me now to tithing. Tithing. Statistics show that in a typical church in the U.S., church givers, goers, give approximately 1.5% to maybe 2.5%. Now, frankly, beloved, that's shameful. And frankly, our church has not been like that. I have no clue what any of you give. I don't want to know what any of you give. For 20 years, I've hidden. I don't want to know anything about what any of you specifically give. But I know by the stats that our church gives much more than that. I think our church understands in general a principle of tithing. And I want to just lay this out to you that I believe tithing, which is 10%, is the standard amount. And I don't believe it was just for ancient Israel. I believe it's for all mankind in general, for all time. Just like when it comes to our time, how much do we give to God? Well, all of our time belongs to God, but specifically, 1 in 7. There's a Sabbath, 6 days labor, then 7 is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. That's the ratio of time. Now, when it comes to ratio of our funds, I believe the ratio is clearly displayed in the Scriptures as 1 in 10 is peculiarly given over to the Lord. And some will say, oh, that's just Israel, when they were a nation. Oh, it goes way back before that. Genesis chapter 14, we've recently seen how Abraham, when he defeated the Chedorlaomer 5 in rescuing Lot, and he got this treasure of a booty from that nation, he gave a tenth of it to whom? He gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek, who was called Priest of God Most High. If you go to Hebrews chapter 7, That's unpacked. You know who Melchizedek was a type of? Jesus Christ, priest of God Most High. You realize that the whole theme is that Abraham giving to Melchizedek, typologically, was a man giving to Christ Jesus his tenth, which wasn't just restricted to Israel and their nation, Moses and Sinai. This is way before such a thing. Richard Baxter even says, you look at pagans who give to their false gods, their statues. You know what generally is the amount pagans give? It's the tenth. The tenth. Because even though Noah came out of the ark with truth, the tenth, just like he came out with the 1 and 7, all men basically have a pattern of 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. Even the most pagan nation, 7 days, where did that come from? That came from Noah. It's from the beginning, but it gets twisted and contorted. Likewise, even pagans give their tenth to false gods. Or think of before Mount Sinai, Genesis 28, 22. Jacob is fleeing from his brother who wants his blood, that Esau. And one night he sees this ladder going up from earth to heaven and down with angelic help. And what does Jacob say? Surely, Lord, I will give to you, since you are my God, I will give to you the tenth, the tithe. This is before Mount Sinai, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, before the Mosaic legislation. I was listening to a sermon a few weeks ago by David Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, some of you people say you tithe 5%. He says, you can't tithe 5%. Tithe means tenth. He says, if you tithe, the tithe, you don't tithe. Speaks about this theme of 10%. So it was true even before Moses and Israel came. It's interesting, when I gave that passage 17 and a half years ago from Leviticus 27 and verse 30, listen to what it says. Thus all the tithe of the land, of seed, of fruit, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. What's the Lord saying? That tenth, it's mine. It's not, in a sense, it's not even yours. In fact, the eighth commandment comes into play here, thou shalt not steal. In fact, in Malachi 3, that's what the Lord says. You're robbing me. You're robbing me of what belongs to me. Like it says in Numbers chapter 18, it speaks of this whole theme of, in verse 21, this whole idea of giving. Numbers 18, verse 21, it says, and the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. But notice what it says also in verse 26. It says, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. So the Levites who got the tithe, they were also obligated themselves to give the tithe. So we see that this concept of the tithe was not merely pragmatic, saying, as long as there are Levites who serve in the house of God or serve as priests of God, then you have to have the tithe. In the New Testament, the temple is wiped out. There is no more a tribe of Levi. We don't need the tithe anymore. No, the principle of the tithe is a permanent principle. A tenth belongs to me. All God's people, even the Levites, must give of the tithe. We say, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he say anything about the tithe? Well, think of Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe on the dill and the mint and the cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you should have done without neglecting the others. See, the Pharisees would go to their flower boxes and take baggies out, and they would tithe from their little dill, little spices, and their mint, and they're coming and being three baggies, and they'd drop it off at the box, and people would say, wow, that guy must be spiritual. He doesn't only tithe of his barns, of his barley, and of his corn. He also tithes of even his dill mint. Now there is a man who really honors God. The Lord says, the weightier matter to the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Like faithfulness, like what about your barns? You don't tithe in your barns, but you tithe on your dill and your mint and your cumin. Jesus says, these things you should have done without neglecting the other. You should be true lovers of your brethren, carers of the widows, and tithers of your fields. See, Jesus doesn't abolish tithing here. He establishes it as an authority. Just don't give as a cosmetic show. Well, what about the Apostle Paul, you say, as we think of tithing? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. We find this theme here of tithing being presented. I believe Paul is the architect of the New Testament church. He's talking about the giving and the providing for the saints in the church of Jerusalem. Look what he says here in 9, verse 13 and 14. He says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, speaking of the Levites and the priests in the Old Testament, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. Their share is referring to the tithe. The Levites and the priests would get their share, their tithe. That's Old Covenant. Now he brings us a New Covenant. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. There would be a parallel between the Old Covenant ministry of the temple and the New Covenant ministry of the church and the way that its personnel would be supported. And so we see that there is this connection between the share, which is tithe Old Covenant, and the giving in the New Covenant. John Owen has said this, none with good conscience can plead the removal of the tithe in the New Covenant ministry, the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can also say, as Old Covenant kingdom laborers, we find that the tithe would be given. Even notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says there, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection may be made when I come. The word put aside is the Greek word thesaurizo, which means to treasure up. It seems to be a clear allusion back to Malachi 3:10, where the Lord says, bring in the whole tithe into the storehouse, which is thesaurus, a clear connection. So, I think the issue with the tithe is one that we should look at as an obligation for the New Covenant people of God. Like one man has said, well, I believe that the Old Covenant Jews, they were blessed, but certainly in the New Covenant, we have Christ having died on the cross and raised from the dead. He said, certainly we are three times at least more blessed than they. And this man resolved to give 30% of all he had. Another man asked this question, if God gave you 10 times what you gave him, could you live on it? It's an interesting perspective. So we see, I think, this issue of tithe. This tithe is the floor of what we ought to give. Not the ceiling. We say tithes and offerings. So this is the tithing principle. Come with me fourthly now, quickly, to the heart. What about the heart? We've seen stewardship and first fruits and tithing now, heart. Beloved, God isn't all that concerned with the amount of the giving, but with the heart of the giver. Sometimes the smaller giver gives the best. Just consider with me Luke chapter 21, 1 through 4, and ponder this as it says there, and Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all put out of their surplus into the offering, but she put out of her poverty all that she had to live on. Andrew Murray has said this, we ask how much a man gives. Christ asks how much he keeps. There's an account given of a widow who was 69 years old, who was saved, and after she was saved in later life, she was so filled with thankfulness. She only gave a few pennies every week into the back. It was always seen her giving a few pennies. But then she broke her hip and she couldn't be with the church. But she had got a little boy, maybe about your size, and had a little boy come to her house every week, take the pennies and put it in. And when the deacons found out that this woman was giving, they told the boy, tell her no more, there's no more. And when she heard of this, she responded back to the deacons, what? Am I not allowed to help the work of God anymore simply because I can't get out? That's a healthy perspective. You see, a grateful heart gives generously. Christ giving to us. That's the fountainhead of all Christian giving. This is the argument the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 8 when he's urging the church in Corinth to give as much as the church in Macedonia. He says this in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich in his elegant glory in heaven. He became poor, swaddling clothes in Bethlehem. For his riches became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. His giving should be the impetus for our giving. And so when there's this realization of our having received in Christ an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and then there's this infusion of the Holy Spirit into our hearts by having a born-again relationship with Him. You know what this does to a man? Ever seen The Grinch Stole Christmas? Remember the little heart, the sick little heart? And the sick little heart grew to the point where it popped the radar machine on the Grinch? Christians are given new hearts, generous hearts. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, let each give not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He looks on the heart. There was an old farmer who went one night to hear a missionary speak. Then the missionary asked for funds. And by the way, we are beginning this week our missionary giving to our dear friend from Grand Rapids, Pastor M. And that starts this week in keeping with this whole theme. But this old farmer heard a missionary make the request that giving would be provided. And the man didn't want to give anything. He didn't want to give. But then the missionary says, whatever you give, the Lord will give back to you. And so he gave. And on the way home, he found glowing in the moonlight on the road a shilling. And he got the shilling and he put it back in his pocket. And he went home and reported this to his household. I was there. This happened. And look what God gave. And when he was done reporting it, one of his servants came to him in the back and said, sir, I just want to tell you, he said at this time, he said, I just want to tell you, he says, since the Lord loves a cheerful giver, I think he didn't like your giving that way, and so I dare say he threw it back to you on the road. Don't look at it, sir, as God's blessing. He loves a cheerful giver. Now, there was a faithful friend. Could have cost him. In even an account, Whitney tells of a certain construction worker. His wife had been saved, and he had gone to the church occasionally, but he didn't want to become a part of the church because he thought, they'll want my construction. He was quite a wealthy man, too. They want my construction work to renovate the church building, and they will want my dollars. Wouldn't. But then he got saved. And lo and behold, he was continuously at the church, and he was continually giving the tithe and beyond. And Whitney testifies this way, says a powerful testimony to a transformed life is a transformed checkbook. In fact, old Charles Spurgeon, the old preacher, said, I don't think much of a conversion where it doesn't touch a man's substance. I even think of Mark Raines giving that testimony of how at the Shepherd's Conference in L.A. there was that barber who shows up at the Shepherd's Conference. There are 4,000 pastors there. How is he going to serve these pastors? He set up a barber shop in the church. And it looks like every 15 minutes he had a new head that he would cut. That was his way of giving of his substance. In fact, Spurgeon is the one who said this. He said, we hear the phrase personal consecration. He said, piece it apart. It's purse and all consecration. Now, regarding Spurgeon, it's said that his wife refused to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. And even to close relatives, she would say, you may have them if you pay for them. And she was criticized for that, for being stingy, until she died. And then it was revealed that the profits from those egg sales were used for years and years to support two very poor widows. Spurgeon hadn't said a word, neither had the bride, because he didn't want to, Matthew 6:3, let the left hand know what the right hand was doing. See, beloved, God wants our hearts. Come with me quickly. Fifthly, worship, worship. Giving to the cause of God's kingdom is preeminently an act of worship. In Philippians 4, Paul speaks of the church in Rome. He is in Rome at this time, but he writes to the church at Philippi, and he says this. He said they'd given him a wonderful gift for his service in Rome. Philippians 4:18. I've received everything in full, and I have in abundance been amply supplied by you, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent. Now listen to what he says, what they've sent. He says, it is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It's like the bag of silver that they gave there and presented to Paul was like a lamb that had been laid on the altar that brought a soothing aroma into the nostrils of God. In fact, it says in Hebrews 13, verse 16, don't neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You realize, beloved, that when we give, even 1 Corinthians 16 says, every Sunday, every first day of the week, give, collect, every first day of the week. You realize that that is a sacrifice that is brought up as a soothing aroma to the Lord. In fact, our brother Jeff Brom, who was with us for many years, used to scold us. You know why? Because of the box in the back. He said to us, we shouldn't have the box in the back. He said, this is part of the worship of God. When we bring the first fruits, when we bring our stuff, our tithes and our offerings to the Lord, that's a sacrifice. That's part of our worship. It brings a soothing aroma to the Lord our God. In fact, a friend of mine was a pastor. He was preaching and he referred to Psalm 96:8, which says, listen, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Listen to what my fellow pastor said. He says this, there are some preachers who are embarrassed about an offering. They say they have a little box in the back, but we rarely mention it. Well, my friend said, God does mention it. In fact, he says he's particularly glorified when God's people bring their tithes and their offerings, their widow's mites and so forth to his house. And if Jeff would be here, there'd be a thunderous Dutch amen for our brother at this time. So, beloved, we need to look at it as worship. It's an act of worship. In fact, that's one of the dimensions, I will admit, raising my own children. They're gone now, and I didn't make that kind of an emphasis to them. Sixthly, finally, blessing. Blessing. Beloved, giving isn't merely a duty. It's a blessing. It's a windfall. It's a privilege. In fact, I believe in neglecting the theme of giving in many ways, I've done a disservice to you. This last week, I had the flu. Fever, chilled, shaking. Now, what if my wife had this certain potion of, because I know some of you have been sick with the flu too, potion of herbs, and she gave it to me, and an hour later, I was back on my feet, and I was ready to, what if I knew about that potion? I didn't tell you about it. Shame on me. Well, in a sense, there's been this secret from the Word of God that I have neglected, I believe. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, the principle, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. It's like an analogy of nature. Seed, you keep it in the barn, all you can do is eat the little that's there. But if you sow it and you spread it, it multiplies many times over. Spurgeon was marked by this. He was a man who was such a great giver. And Spurgeon says this, many a man becomes empty-handed because he doesn't know the art of distribution. What would have happened to that widow of Zarephath if Elijah hadn't come and challenged her? She probably would have died of starvation. But with the challenge, she thrived and she prospered. That's why when it says in Proverbs 3:10, honor the Lord with your wealth from the first of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is really a formula for blessing, a formula for prosperity. Haggai 1 and verse 5, it says, you people in Israel, you're spending all your money paneling your own houses, putting in carpeting and putting nice furniture in there. He says, but you end up putting your money into purses with holes in it because a storm blows off the roof and your tranny goes out when you go backwards in an icy situation. Isn't that what happens to us oftentimes as well? God has so many ways where he can knit close the holes in our purses. You know, we may feel like, oh, you sit here right now, like I am I working on this week. Oh, God must be angry with me because I've hardly been the first fruits kind of giver that I ought to have been. And now it's going to require years and years of systematic faithfulness for me to ever get back into his good graces. You know what? God isn't that way. God isn't stingy. God is so abundant. This is the last passage I turn you to. And I know I've gone long here, but this is a theme I rarely preach on. 17 and a half years. Just give me a couple extra minutes here. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Malachi 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me. I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now. Look, he says, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing until it overflows. Test me on this. And test me is basically saying, you start giving, and it will be quite immediately evident to you that the results will be measurable. Test me. Test me on this, the Lord says. Just lastly, there's a man named August Frank who headed up a German orphanage as a Christian man, and one day he desperately needed funds for the orphanage to endure. He's crying out to God that the Lord would provide something for these orphans. There was a knock on the door. It was a poor widow Christian. She asked for only one gold coin. He said, no, I'm sorry, I can't give anything right now. That's not available to me now. But she wept. And her tears moved him. And he said, just wait a minute. He went in, he went upstairs, and he cried out to God. He came downstairs and says, I think the Lord wants me to give you. And he gave her a gold coin, which was a substantial amount. And then she went off. 2 days later, the widow wrote a letter and says, Because you were so kind to me, I have resolved to pray to God to bless you. Oh, widow's prayers. And the result was, within a day, he received 12 coins from a wealthy lady for the orphanage. 2 coins came in the mail from Sweden, and 500 gold coins came from an inheritance he unexpectedly received. Test me in this, the Lord says. I will cause your wine vats to overflow and your wines, your barns, to be filled. Beloved, let's just ponder the implications of this. Our God is a giving God, and he wants us to be like him. May the Lord help us to ponder the implications in our